Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, nor many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to continue for a little while to deal with various truths of the Reformation, even though the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation has come and gone. There's so much that has come down to us from the Reformation that is important and edifying that there's plenty of material for a few more sermons. Today we're going to consider what is known as Luther's theology of the cross. And the subject is appropriately called Luther's theology of the cross because he has helped us so much in highlighting it and in expounding it, but it is a biblical theme. Now this phrase, the theology of the cross, when it is used in connection with Martin Luther, refers to certain implications of the cross of Christ for our understanding of God and his way of working in salvation in the world in general and in the lives of believers. This particular phrase, when connected with Luther's name, is not really about the meaning of the cross of Christ. There are whole books on the cross of Christ that do not deal with what Martin Luther was expounding under this theme of the theology of the cross. Luther's theology of the cross is working out the implications of this passage that we just read, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. And in this passage, Paul is not expounding the meaning of the cross of Christ. He is drawing out certain implications of the fact that God chose to accomplish salvation in a very unexpected and in a very strange way of the cross. The death of Jesus might not seem very strange to us who are so familiar with it. Although I suspect that most of us have been struck with the strangeness of it from time to time. But for the society in which salvation through the cross of Christ was first proclaimed, this teaching of salvation through the crucifixion of a convicted criminal, it was more than strange, it was absurd. And that is what Paul is reflecting on and expounding in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. And what Luther understood from studying this passage and then other passages in the light of it is that Jesus' death on the cross is the key to understanding God and his strange and unexpected ways of working out his plans and his purposes in the world. The words that Paul uses to refer to the strangeness and the unexpectedness of the cross, those words are folly and foolishness and weakness. Verse 18, Paul says, the cross is folly to those who are perishing. In verse 25, he says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. These are not the kind of words that you would expect to refer to God and his way of salvation. Paul is saying that salvation through the cross of Christ seems like foolishness and weakness in the opinion of the world and to our natural way of looking at things. Sending his son to die on a cross is not the method of salvation that we would expect God to use. If you want to use more respectful language, we can say that it seems strange and that it is not what we would expect. If we want to use the kind of language that the world would use, we would think of words like bizarre and outrageous and even ridiculous. The cross, Paul says, is folly to those who are perishing. So Luther grabs on to this biblical idea and works out the implications of it. He makes much of the fact that apart from faith in God, and particularly faith in the God of the cross, we look at things in terms of human wisdom and human strength. But if we look at things from the perspective of human wisdom and human strength, we can never know God. And we can never understand his ways because he works out his salvation through what, to our normal way of thinking, seems to be foolish and weak. And so Luther, building on what Paul says, building on Paul, rather, he says that it is only in the light of the cross that we can really know what God is like. It's only in the light of the cross that we can understand God's way of accomplishing his purposes in salvation. Now, Luther expounded this theme in what is known as the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518. Luther was in trouble with the Pope. And the Pope had ordered Luther's superior in the Augustinian order. The Pope had ordered his superior to discipline him. But instead of disciplining him, the man organized an event at which Luther's ideas were to be discussed. And that event is known to us as the Heidelberg Disputation. And Luther, liking theses, he prepared 42 theses, and the first 28 of these are often referred to get at Luther's understanding of the theology of the cross. And in his introduction to these theses, Luther refers to the subject matter that he's going to be discussing as theological paradoxes. That's what we see in this 1 Corinthians passage that we read. God's foolishness is really wisdom. God's weakness is really strength. Luther referred to this sort of language as theological paradoxes. Here's the fourth thesis. Although the works of God may always seem unattractive and appear evil, they are nevertheless really eternal merits. Now we see this in the cross. It seems unattractive. It appeared to be evil. And yet it merited eternal salvation for believers. And in working out this concept, Luther made a distinction between what he called theologians of glory and theologians of the cross. Here's Theses 20 and 21. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. 21, a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the things what they actually are. So a theologian of glory thinks of God and his ways through the lens of worldly expectations and wisdom. What is seen to be wise, what is seen to be powerful by worldly standards is respected. Theologian of the cross looks at God and his ways through the lens of the cross. And so what appears to be strength is weakness. And what appears to be weakness is strength. What appears to be wisdom is foolishness. And what appears to be foolish is wise. Now, Luther considered his Roman Catholic opponents to be theologians of glory. The Roman hierarchy, the Roman Catholic hierarchy, had lots of worldly power. In the Roman Catholic understanding of salvation, human strength and human accomplishment was valued, and human weakness was not. And while there is some acknowledgement of the need of grace in Roman Catholic thinking, yet acceptance with God depends finally on works. And so it was strength to produce the works that was valued and not weakness and inability. So Luther's claim was that the church did not really understand the implications of the cross for our knowledge of God and for our knowledge of his way of salvation. They did not get the paradoxes of 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31. They thought of strength and weakness and foolishness and wisdom according to human expectations, and they failed to understand what Paul was talking about when he said that God's foolishness is wiser than men and God's weakness is stronger than men. Now, one of the ways that Luther developed this idea is in his teaching on justification by faith alone. That we're so familiar with this teaching, justification by faith alone, that we don't really notice how counterintuitive it really is and how strange it is. But think of it along these lines. Most people who have not been instructed in the biblical way of salvation will always think in terms of doing good works as a way to be righteous before God. It's natural for us to think in terms of doing good works in order to be right with God. That's the wisdom of the world. That's our natural inclination. It focuses on human power and human effort. What does the gospel say? In order to be right with God, we must acknowledge that we can do nothing. The way to salvation is not through effort, but it's coming to see that we can do nothing to please God. So Luther says in the 18th thesis, it is certain that a man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ. And in the 25th thesis, he is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. This is part of the absurdity of salvation from the perspective of human wisdom and human power. Human wisdom says you must work harder in order to be accepted by God. The foolishness of the gospel is that you are not justified by working, but by not working and only believing in Christ. Another expression of the same truth in the Bible is the phrase that Paul uses in Romans 4, verse 5. There God is described as one who justifies the ungodly. From the perspective of human wisdom, this is absurd. Human wisdom would say that God justifies the godly, the worthy. God justifies those who try hard and do their best. That human wisdom is expressed in that little adage, God helps those who help themselves. To the normal human way of thinking, the idea that God justifies the ungodly is foolishness. But according to the gospel, it is the wisdom of God. And it's helpful for us to reflect a little more on this because it's a tendency that we all have, that we think in terms of earning God's favor, even if we understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone inside and out. We know in our minds that how we are doing in our Christian life does not contribute to our acceptance with God, but we have this deeply rooted tendency to feel that God's acceptance of us is somehow conditional on our performance. That it's human wisdom raising its ugly head. The foolishness of the gospel is that God justifies the ungodly through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we always have to add at this point, when speaking about justification, that those who are justified will seek to please God by holy living and God-honoring lives. Obedience is important and it is necessary for Christians. But it's important where and how we understand that obedience. And it's helpful to see and to understand how justification of the ungodly contradicts the wisdom of the world. It belongs to the foolishness of God that is wiser than men. And actually, the way to obedience and the way to good works is also part of the gospel truth that contradicts the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says that justification by faith apart from works will lead to careless and sinful lives on the part of the justified. The wisdom of the world is expressed by that little doggerel, "Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission." That makes sense, doesn't it? If your works don't contribute to your justification, why bother? The foolishness of God says that those who believe in Jesus will live lives of obedience, not so much because they have to, but because they want to. The greatest motivation for obedience is not fear. It is love and gratitude. So strange as it may seem, those who have the clearest understanding of their justification by faith alone are the most zealous to do good works. We see this in a passage like Colossians 1. 4 and 5, Paul is expressing in that passage, he's expressing his thanksgiving to God because of the love that he observed among the Colossians, the love they have for all the saints. And then he goes on to say that this love that the saints are expressing, it is motivated by the hope that is laid up in heaven for you in heaven. So these Christians in Colossae, they're confident of going to heaven. They're confident that they're right with God. And it is that confidence in their salvation that motivates and empowers the love for the saints. This belongs to the foolishness of God, that justifying the ungodly does not lead to lax living, but to hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, getting back to Luther and the Roman Catholic Church, Luther was applying Paul's teaching of 1 Corinthians 1 to the errors of the church concerning justification. The Roman Catholic theologians were theologians of glory rather than theologians of the cross, because they did not see the hidden wisdom in God's foolish way of justification by faith alone. Their understanding of salvation involved God justifying the godly. In their understanding of salvation, God's grace enabled people to live holy lives, and then they were justified on the basis of those holy lives. But for them, the idea that God justified the ungodly was foolishness. In Roman Catholic thinking, God justifies the godly. But Luther saw that the true gospel can only be understood if we understand that God works in ways that seem foolish and weak in the eyes of the world. Now, this teaching of the theology of the cross, which Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 1, and which Luther saw as a paradigm, or the paradigm, for knowing God and his ways, gives us insight into many other doctrines and themes of Scripture. Luther understood that Paul, in these verses, was teaching something fundamental about God. Graham Tomlin, in a very, very helpful article on Luther's theology of the cross, he wrote, "Luther arrived at a realization that the cross was not just the way God chose to save the world, or the path to be trod if salvation was to be achieved, but that it reveals God's characteristic way of working in the world. On the cross, Christ seems to be suffering defeat, yet to the eye of faith, God is working out the salvation of the world. In this theology, therefore, revelation is back to front, hidden and contrary to what is expected. Things are not what they seem, and the sign and the thing signified are out of joint. What seems to be valuable is in fact worthless, and what seems weak and negligible is in fact God's precious work to humble and then save the sinner." End quote. But the part of this quote that's most suggestive for further application is this sentence: "On the cross of Christ, on the cross, Christ seems to be suffering defeat, yet to the eye of faith, God is working out the salvation of the world." This is exactly in line with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. On the cross, Christ seems to suffer defeat. And yet it was in fact the greatest victory ever. It seems like defeat. And Luther helps us to see that this is a paradigm. This tells us what God is like and how he works. He brings victories through what seem to be defeats. Let's apply this idea to a few areas. In our Westminster Confession class, we have been discussing God's decree. And part of that discussion is the question about why God allowed the fall to happen. Why is there sin at all? Why is there suffering at all? Well, think about this question in the light of the theology of the cross and what we learn about God from the cross. What appeared to be the greatest defeat turns out to be the greatest victory. We can see the fall in this same light. The fall of Adam and Eve into sin seemed to be a disaster, a catastrophe, a calamity. But it was part of the plan of the same God who planned the cross, which seemed to be a disaster too. And yet it was a great victory. If we look at the fall through the lens of the cross, we're helped to understand why God allowed the fall to happen. why it was part of God's plan for the world. This is how God works. Here too, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So we confess in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 4, that, quote, "The almighty power and unsearchable wisdom and infinite goodness of God manifest themselves so completely in his providence that it extends even to the first fall," end quote. Theology of the Cross puts this into perspective because the theology of the cross tells us that God works in surprising ways that contradict the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says that God should have left the fall out of his plan, and then we would live in a perfect world and everyone would be happy. There would be no suffering. There would be no evil. How much better would that have been? The foolishness of God decreed the fall and all the terrible consequences that followed. But from the cross we learn that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the end result of God's plan will be far better than if he had not decreed the fall. It's also a helpful perspective for apologetics. One of the great questions that apologetics must answer is the question of why God allows suffering. The terrible reality of suffering in the world makes it hard for some people to believe that God exists. If God exists and he is good and if he is all-powerful, how can he allow all of the terrible suffering that we see in the world? The cross sheds light on this question as well. The cross was the greatest evil. The creature murdering the Creator. Yet it was God's way of bringing about the greatest possible victory. This is what God does. He does not operate according to human expectations. He pursues his purposes through ways and means that seem foolish to men. We must see suffering in that light, in the light of what the cross reveals about God. The God of the cross is constantly showing that what seems foolish to us is in fact the wisdom of God. You see, it's because of this that we can live in confidence and hope. God's way is to take disasters and to turn them into victories, and we see this preeminently on the cross. But we must take what we learn from the cross and apply it to other situations that seem to be disasters. That's true both in our own lives, but also in the big picture of the kingdom of God. Human wisdom says that we are blessed when we are happy. Jesus tells us we are blessed when we mourn. Matthew 5:4. Human wisdom tells us we are blessed when we have religious freedom. Jesus tells us we are blessed when we are persecuted. Matthew 5:11. Human wisdom tells us that when we are weak, we are powerless. God tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:10 that when we are weak, we are strong. That was Paul who said that in 1 Corinthians 12. And this truth had a very practical payoff for him. Just before he says that when he's weak, he is strong, he says, quote, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities," end quote. In Romans 5:3-4, Paul writes, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." From the perspective of the world, this is just crazy. Suffering is to be avoided at all costs. You don't rejoice in sufferings, you endure them. But Paul understood what the cross revealed about God and his way of working out his good purposes. God's foolishness is wiser than men, and God's weakness is stronger than men. One last application of this truth that applies it to postmodern thinking in our time. I read of this in that article by Graham Tomlin. The title of that article is "The Theology of the Cross: Subversive Theology for a Postmodern World." I love that. Theology of the Cross: Subversive Theology for a Postmodern World. This article gives a very helpful, encouraging insight into life for Christians in a postmodern world. What's postmodernism? It's a way of looking at the world that's very influential in our society. It rejects the idea of there being one truth that applies to everyone. Instead, everyone has their own truth, and so people will say something like that something may be true for you, but it's not true for me. So Islam is true for Muslims. Christianity is true for Christians. Naturalism is true for atheists. But the question of which religion or worldview is just plain true for everyone, that question is ruled out of order. There's no overarching truth that applies to everything. Truth is what you want it to be. And that, by the way, is where transgenderism comes from. If you're born a boy but you identify as a girl, your own subjective convictions trump everything else. You are whatever sex you want to be. That's postmodernism. Now, one of the tenets of postmodern thought is that claims to truth are really claims to power. Those who say they have the truth are saying that so that they can control other people. Truth claims are claims to power. They're about power. They're about controlling others. And there's something to be said for that. It's often so that truth claims are made so that those making them can control and have power over other people. Well, Christianity is a truth claim. Christianity is a worldview. We say that what the Bible says about God and what it says about right and wrong, what it says about salvation in Jesus Christ and what it says about heaven and hell are not just true for Christians, they are true, period. They are true for everyone. They are true objectively. Christianity rejects the idea that everyone has their own truth. There's one truth. It's found in the Bible. The biblical worldview is the only worldview that corresponds with reality. Postmodernism says, well, that's all about power. You're after power. It's all about controlling people. And it has to be admitted that this has often been the case in the history of the church. But consider our subject this morning, the theology of the cross. In the light of this claim that truth claims are all about power, think of the ways that God uses weakness and foolishness and defeat and suffering to advance his purposes. Graham Tomlin writes, "The vital clue for understanding the way God works is always the cross. God works and reveals himself in suffering and weakness, not strength and glory, whether in Christ or the Christian." And this perspective gives us hope, but also a vision for seeking to advance the kingdom of God. The hope is the very things that discourage us. The hope is that the very things that discourage us, weakness and suffering, are the very things that God uses to accomplish his goals. The vision for advancing the kingdom is that we are to reflect God in his way of salvation. Promoting the kingdom is not about power over others. It's not about controlling others. It's about God's power working through weakness and suffering and sacrifice to bring salvation and healing and blessing to the sinful and the weak. Christianity is not about power as the world understands and respects power. Sometimes Christians have been too influenced by the thinking of the world when it comes to thinking about the advance of God's kingdom, and they have been too hopeful at times when Christians seem to have greater influence in government, for instance, and too discouraged in times when Christians seem to have less power in society. The theology of the cross is a wonderful antidote to this kind of thinking. The kingdom of God does not come through human power. It comes through God's way of working through weakness and defeat and calamities. What a wonderful encouragement for us in our personal struggles and in our discouragement with the way Christianity is less and less influential in our society. God is present exactly when he seems to be absent. God is working when he seems to be inactive. God's kingdom comes through foolishness and weakness and suffering and defeat. Doesn't mean that we can just take it easy, but it does mean that as we struggle and as we seem to be so ineffective in our mission to the world, God works in ways that seem unimpressive and foolish. Through the foolishness of the word preached, through the foolishness of the sacraments and prayer, and humble service, theology of the cross teaches us that God's ways are not our ways. And that is the greatest encouragement of all. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we thank you for what you have revealed to us about yourself and your ways in the cross. For the ways in which you have revealed that further through your word, and for the insights that you've given to us through Martin Luther and others who have expounded this theme. Lord, we thank you for the perspective that it gives to us, and for the encouragement and for the instruction about your ways. And we pray that we may be encouraged as we deal with our own weakness, as we deal with the weakness of the church. Lord, help us to see that you work in ways that are foolishness to our normal way of thinking. We pray, Lord, that you would help us then to trust in you, to rejoice in the fact that you are working in hidden ways, ways that seem weak and foolish, and yet your weakness is stronger than men, and your foolishness is wiser than men. Help us to live with joy in the light of this perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.